This morning we're going to be turning in God's Word to Galatians chapter 2 again. We're going to seek to finish our consideration of this chapter this morning. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to read together just the two verses 20 and 21. The Apostle says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." This morning I want us to consider that 21st verse as our text, and I'm going to speak to you on the subject, "I will not frustrate the grace of God." I will not frustrate the grace of God. With the word of the Lord open before us, now let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. And I would ask each of you to pray with me that the Lord would use His word to speak to our hearts and to draw us unto Christ. And then I'd ask you to pray for me that the Lord would help me as I would speak to you. Our Father and our God, this morning we come into Thy presence again, thankful, O God, that we have Thy living Word in our hands. We're thankful, O God, that it tells us of Jesus Christ, that it speaks of Him who is our Savior. Lord, that it tells us that because of His finished work, that He is ours, and that we can say, even with that hymn writer, "Mine, mine, mine, I know Thou art mine." Lord, we're thankful that that is the truth. But Lord, we're thankful as well that the other half of that goes with it, and that is that we are Thine, that Thou wilt never let us go. Thou dost esteem us as Thy people. Thou dost look at us as those that are precious unto Thyself. Lord, we are Thy sheep. We are those that Thou dost hold close to Thy heart. Lord, we're thankful that we are not strangers before the Lord our God. But Lord, we are those that Thou dost love, and that Thou hast purposed to do good unto. Lord, I do pray this morning that Thou wilt bless us now as we ask of Thee a blessing. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt hear us as we would ask of Thee to speak to our hearts. Lord, we would ask that Thou wilt take us beyond ourselves. We pray that Thou wilt melt away our coldness. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt allow us to be able to have faith reigning within our hearts as we would seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we see Him in all His glory. Oh, Lord, bless us and help us. Speak much to our hearts. Do a lasting work within, we do pray, for the sake of Christ. Lord, I do pray for myself as Thy servant. Lord, Thou dost know I have no abilities to bless Thy people, to stir their hearts, to show them Christ, to preach even as I ought. Oh, God, I have no ability to do anything that will glorify Thy name. Lord, I pray that Thou will help me by the Holy Ghost. I pray that Thou will hide me under the blood and use the vessel that Thou hast set for this task at this moment. Oh, Lord, bless us all together, we pray. Lord, take us on with Thyself. May we know Thy glory in our midst. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning I propose to get straight to the matter. In Galatians chapter 2, we have before us the subject that the believer is totally acceptable to God. That is what Paul is dealing with here. That is the subject that he is holding before us. There is not one thing that is left to be done for a child of God to know and to be accepted in the sight of God. I will rehearse to you, remind you that in the last couple of weeks we have been looking at verse 20 and noting there that the apostle sets forth as a climax to his argument of how this is so, the great doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ. It is this doctrine that the apostle uses to convince. This is the, well, to use a term that our brother in Greenville likes, this is the incontrovertible truth that cannot be withstood. This is the one subject that a man cannot come to and still see that he is the reason of His satisfaction to God, our union with Jesus Christ. That doctrine teaches us that when God sees me, He sees Christ. When God sees the matter of my sin, He is not looking for my response to my guilt, but He is looking at the payment and the cleansing that comes through the one that I'm united to. That doctrine teaches us that everything that I have done against God is nailed to Calvary's tree. One of the most common illustrations that we could have of this union that we have with Christ is that of the bride and the bridegroom. The making of a man and a wife to be one. Paul here simply is arguing because of our union with Christ, we are in that sort of relationship with Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to argue his implication is that Christ did not redeem his bride only to leave her in slavery. She is not yet trying to find her way into the favor and freedom of her bridegroom. That's not what Christ has done. When He came and married us, as it were, by faith unto Himself, by the power of the Holy Ghost, He does not leave us to ourselves to try to find our way out of our shackles. Paul, I believe, comes to the conclusion that there probably would be a resulting question from his setting forth of this doctrine, and that question was this: well, how do I go forward in this life with any expectation of my becoming more holy and more like Christ? Paul, if you're telling me that I am not blessed by God and God does not work in me, on me, for me, to me because of what I do, how am I supposed to become more holy? He answers this question at the last half of verse 20. The means, the apostle says, that enables the believer to live in this life in confidence that God is satisfied with him is faith in the Son of God. Faith in the Son of God. Faith in the union that we have with Jesus Christ. Faith in the work that has been done by Christ on the cross. Faith in Christ's heart of love that He is now disposed to help me, to strengthen me, to plead for me, to work for me, to intervene in my heart and in my life. Paul says this faith, this knowledge that Christ is in union with us, is to regulate and to control my thinking and my actions. All that comes into my life, every single thing that enters into my life, I am to hold it up against the light of the truth. I am in union with Jesus Christ, and I am to consider my circumstance in the light of that. I am to deal with my circumstance in the light of that. I am to trust in the Savior in the light of that. The focus now comes to another question here in the last verse of chapter 2. The question is rightly this: why? Why must I trust my union with Christ to gain God's favor and then to have that truth rule my life? Why, in other words, is duty living so bad? Paul, you tell me this is your argument and you tell me how to live. Now give me the reason why you say it, Paul. Tell me why it is that we must not be those who seek to earn God's favor by what we do, either for salvation or for our sanctification or for our life before Him. Well, Paul puts it very plainly. He uses those words at the beginning of verse 21 to give us that reason. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. In other words, what he is saying to us by those words is to try to work ourselves into God's favor is to frustrate the grace of God. To try to work ourselves into the place where God deals with us on the basis of what we've done is to frustrate the very grace of God. I submit to you this morning that the grace of God is the great cause behind my living acceptably before God. How do I live in the faith of Jesus Christ? How is it that I am to go forward? And now why should I be one who leaves aside all my efforts in favor of faith in Jesus Christ? Because the grace of God is that power that so works in our hearts to cause us to be made by His working acceptable to God. In other words, I'll put it to you this way. My being made acceptable to God is His work and my gift. Let me say that again. Your being made acceptable or satisfactory to God, your being placed in the position where God's blessing resides upon you and you are experiencing the love of Jesus Christ, that is God's work and your gift. That's what God holds forth. To look more closely at the text and to see exactly what Paul is saying here, the terms sometimes that Paul uses, or at least the terms that the translators of the text use, sometimes causes us confusion. When Paul says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God," what is he saying? Does this mean that he causes there to be a disposition or a mind or a heart set in God that is one of frustration? Is that what he's saying here? No, that's not what he's saying. That word would better be translated, I believe, to nullify. I do not nullify. I do not set aside. Or I do not disregard. I don't declare invalid the grace of God. I am not setting it aside. Paul, in very, very common terms, just in everyday language, I think is saying this. I will not give up what I have by my union with Christ in favor of my own efforts. I think that's what he's just saying there. I am not going to give up. I refuse to give up what I have because of my union with Christ in favor of my own efforts. Well, what might that be? What do you have in Christ, Paul? What is it that you are not going to give up? Well, I have three things listed here, three simple things, and I trust the Lord will make them to be simple to our hearts and easy to understand. The first thing I think that Paul is saying here is that he will not give up what God is extending to him. In other words, Paul is saying, I will not give up what God is extending to me. God is holding something forth. There is something in the hand of God, Paul is indicating. There is something that the Lord, by His own arm, is reaching forth to the people of God. It's more precious to us than the breath of our being. It is more sustaining to us than the arms of 100 men. It is more enduring to us than the rock that lies at the very heart of the tallest mountain. What is this? Grace. Paul is indicating to us the Lord our God is extending to us with His own hand grace. The Lord is setting forth to us the power of our life. God is holding forth His grace to us. Yet, some would rather ignore it so as to continue to strive to obtain God's grace. Wait a minute. You say, what in the world is that? You're saying, Paul, that God is holding forth grace to us. And yet there are those who would say, no, I won't have your grace. I'm more interested in striving that I might obtain the grace of God. You go, huh? Wait a minute. There's somebody's slipping, there's somebody's belt that's slipping on the pulley here. You know, something's not quite under, I don't understand it. But that's what Paul is saying. Let me illustrate for you. If we had paid an extreme price for a gift, and then we come forth to a friend And we hold that gift out to our friend and say, here, I want you to have this. I want it to rejoice your heart. I want it to be something that you can use and that which will strengthen your heart and your life. And then our friend turns around and says, No, I'm going to ignore you. I'm going to ignore that you're holding it out to me. What I am going to do now is I am going to work to see if I can earn what you are trying to give me. You say, that there's something nonsensical about that. And if you were the person who was trying to... No, wait a minute. No, I'm trying to give you this. No. Don't give it to me. I am not even going to look at you. I'm going to wait and I'm going to strive to earn what it is you're trying to give to me. You know, for the person who's giving it, it would soon become a matter of frustration. You see, you're not understanding. I'm just trying to give this to you. Well, all the time the other person saying, no, I'm going to wait. No. And what would you end up saying about somebody who was so insistent that they would not take your gift, but rather they would earn that? Wouldn't you soon come to the conclusion that there was a bit of pride in the heart of the person who doesn't want to have the gift handed to them? Oh, no, I won't take it while it's handed to me. I will earn it. Oh, I say in some sense, Paul is saying this, I won't frustrate the grace of God. God is giving it to me. He has, by the union that I have with Jesus Christ, laid it right there before me. I will not, in the very face of God, say, no, I won't take your gift. I will rather earn it. Paul says, I'm not going to give up what God is extending to me. Now, to try to put this thing into a perspective, I want us to take a look at grace. I want us to think about it for just a second. One point, the first point here, I'm going to try to make as simple as I can, and that's the nature of grace. What is the nature of grace? And I do hope that we will all understand this. And I have said this before, and I'm not trying to preach old thoughts to you this morning, but I'm trying to let us understand what we're dealing with. Grace is the purpose of God effectually outworked. God has decreed and purposed the good and the favor of His heart towards His people. He said, I want my people to know good. When God purposes something, when God decrees something, that grace, that effectual outpouring, the extension of His own heart towards His people, produces an effect. The power that brings what God purposes to pass for good in the believer is grace. Grace, when God looked at me and He says, let Mark live everlastingly. Well, what was the power that brought that to pass? Grace. Grace working in my heart, the grace of God that caused my heart to fear. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. We sing that song, don't we? Amazing grace. Oh, the minute my heart realized that I was lost, that was grace. The eyes of my heart being enlightened that I might behold the beauty of Jesus Christ and the power that's in His precious work, that's grace. The ability to believe and to acknowledge indeed within my own heart and before the world that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in whom I trust, that is grace. The ability to know in my heart by the power of the Spirit of God so that I can sing the truth, so that I can sing songs like we sang this morning, mine, 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 that Jesus Christ is in my heart, that I am His, that He is mine. How do I know that? It is grace. The grace of God working in me. And so I just say this one truth about the nature of grace that I think we all must keep in mind. Grace works. Grace works. Grace accomplishes the purpose of God. Don't ever let us come to the point of thinking that God can be thwarted or that God will fail. When God extends His grace, it always does what God means for it to do. It is effectual. We call that effectual calling. Some people take that term, the more intellectual among us, those people who like to write books, they call it efficacious grace. It means it actually does what God sent it forth to do. The problem that some people climb into is that they seem to think that there is anything else other than efficacious grace. All of God's grace is efficacious. All of God's grace does what God means for it to do. In fact, Paul, when he comes to the matter of his being made like Christ and being made acceptable in the sight of God, points to the grace of God, and he says, you know, it's far more certain that I will be made acceptable to God by faith in the grace of God than it would be that if I were ever to strive to become that way. God's grace is far more likely to make me like Christ and to make me acceptable in the sight of God than my resolution to do things for the sake of Christ. Oh, the power of grace is a million times, well, it's infinitely greater than the efforts of our own heart. Grace works harder to make me like Christ than any resolution of my heart. Let me just say a word, by the way, because I think we've come up against this, or at least I've seen it much in the last number of days and weeks, and I've been reading some a book or two that's been on a particular subject that I'm in the middle of trying to get some handle on. But there is a particular frame of mind that presents, especially when it comes to the means of grace. There's a thought, and this is in Reformed circles, believe it or not, that God would allow there to be a means of grace in which the grace of God is extended, to which the end of that grace is nothing. That it is possible for a man to have the means of grace in his hands or the means of grace exercised in his life, but no product, there's no end that ever comes of it. He can thwart the grace of God. He can actually die and be unsaved. That God's grace goes for naught. Let me just say this. Beware of any teaching that would have as its premise that God gives grace and that grace does not accomplish God's end. You are up against something that is false. God's grace always works. God's grace always affects the life of the one upon whom the grace comes so that God's purpose is accomplished. Well, having said that, the nature. Just wanted to give a real quick word about the nature of grace. What's the place of grace? Because I think this is more to the point of what Paul's trying to get at. What's the place of grace? Where is grace in my... I mean, what is grace supposed to be in my life? What is it supposed to do? Well, I think Paul is setting forth here that God's grace, God's effectual working by grace, has placed faith within me and brought that faith to life. Grace is our power. Grace is that which we are to look to. The grace of God is that to which we are to rest ourselves. God's powerful working in me is that which makes me acceptable in His sight. That's where I'm to rest. That's the place that grace is to have. We are to rest upon it. We are to put ourselves upon it. And I guess this is the thought that I really am trying to bring us to and to leave it with you. And again, I say perhaps something that I've already said. God is, by His own power, making us to be satisfactory to Himself. God is, by His own power, making us to be acceptable in His sight. Now, what are we to do with that fact? What are we to do with that truth? Look away. And there's the point. Look away from yourself. Look away from what you're trying to do to get yourself to the place where you're pleasing to God. Look away to Jesus Christ. Look away to the grace that's been given in Him. Let your heart and your faith rest in the graciousness of God. I think that's where Paul is bringing us to this morning. The place of faith is simply this, that it is to draw me unto Christ. The place where I look away to Him. Now, I want us to understand, under this point where Paul says, I will not give up what God has extended to me, there is evidence here then that there is an enemy to grace. And that's my third little subpoint in case you're trying to follow along. The enemy of grace. There is an enemy to grace. And let me just say, the enemy to grace is not the doctrine of the Arminian, which says that man decides. That's not the antithesis to grace. There are many out there who would probably say, no, that is the... No, that's not true. In fact, I think God's grace works among Arminians just as well as He does work among Reformed. And I would, how I can prove that? I would just simply say this. Hands up, how many of us were saved in an Arminian church? The power of God is there. The grace of God is in an Arminian church. Now, do they lead you to the doorstep of the enemy of grace. You're going to say, well, what is this enemy? Who is this enemy? Well, I'm going to try something this morning. I'm going to try something that I don't often do, and that is to try to get us all to imagine something, to imagine a picture, to imagine some... I'm going to try to be a little bit like Bunyan this morning if I can. I know I might not make it there, but you smile at me and make me think I am, okay? Who is the enemy of grace? Well, I want you to imagine with me a great castle. Just think with me about a great castle for a moment. And I want you to see, if you can, that around this castle there seems to be a cloud. There seems to be a haze or a fog. It's almost as if there is a depressing element that hangs over this castle. In fact, one might almost come to the point where one would look at this castle and call it the castle of despair. And I will suggest to you, and here's my thought, that the enemy of grace lives in this castle. Let me describe a little bit to you this castle. The first thing I want you to understand that this castle is not a fortress which is built for defense. It's not the kind of castle it was. There are no windows in this castle. There is but one gate in this castle that stands open all the time. And it would seem that a man might leave this castle whenever he likes. Let me say one other thing. If you were to look at what happens at that gate, you would notice that it seems like a lot of stones go inside of this castle, but you know, hardly anything else comes out of it. The walls are very high. And here you'll probably understand what I'm saying. Over the gate, there is an inscription with two words. The law. Indeed, I say that that is the name of this castle, the law. In fact, if you walk inside the castle just one or two steps, you will see just inside the gate on one of the walls that's just to the side of that gate, there's also an inscription. Indeed, it is the inscription that has as its title the Old Covenant, which says, this do and thou shalt live. You're entering the castle of the law. And I say that it is in this castle that the enemy of grace lives. In fact, perhaps you would notice this enemy because you could see that up on the higher part of the castle, you might see this enemy working. The enemy is taking the stones that are brought into the castle and one by one, very, very quickly and very, very hastily and with great energy, taking these stones and laying the mortar and putting another stone in place and then another bit of mortar and another stone so that the walls seemingly are being made higher and higher and higher. I said to you, this was not a castle that was made up as a fortress, but rather I would say much more, this is likely the case. It is a prison. It is a prison castle. A prison in which dwells the enemy of grace. One thing I would say before I identify to you who this enemy is, does it not say of the Lord Jesus Christ in the verses that we are memorizing in Isaiah chapter 42 that Christ died specifically to free those who were prisoners? Does it not say such a thing? Doesn't it not say that He came to open the eyes of the blind, to bring the prisoners to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house? Is that not particularly the ministry of Jesus Christ? The Lord would have us, as His people, not to dwell in the prison house. But I say that there is a prisoner in which you might even say, well, this prisoner is very much the one who should not be there. This prisoner is the one, actually, though, who we're describing. There is a prisoner of the castle of despair, the castle called the law, that is there. And it's a strange case, a very strange case. For though the enemy of grace in many ways says that he wants to be free, no longer to be at odds with grace, he is, as you can see, very busy building up the walls of the castle to even greater heights, which enslave him more. And the comment that he makes concerning his being there, he says, I will not leave my prison, rather I will make over my prison. I'll make it to be different. I'm going to use my stones that are coming into this place, and I will use them and set them to make a new place here. And more amazingly still is often the enemy of grace is quite oblivious to the fact of even being an enemy. All right, I'll end the riddle here, and I'll let you know who we're talking about and what the enemy is. The enemy is self. 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 Us. What's inside our hearts oftentimes is the enemy of grace. Our old man, our self, oftentimes would rather stay in the prison of the law and try to add stones upon stones upon stones to make the situation there better than to be drawn out from the prison house. I want you to see with me the attitude of this enemy. The attitude of the enemy of grace. First thing I would point out to you is here we have an enemy who is an enemy of willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. You know, if you were to come to the enemy and you were to shout up onto the wall, why don't you come out of this place? Why don't you leave? Why don't you come to the place where we are? The place where we're not trying to build our case to God by what we do. And many, I want you to, in fact, I have heard some of you even ask this question. Well, is it not true then if you are asking me to leave off obeying the law? Are you not asking me then to become one who breaks the law? Are you saying to me that when I am to seek after Jesus Christ and to rest in His grace, then I'm no longer accountable to the law? That I will become one who sins willfully and just sins without regard to the law of God and has no concern what he does before the Lord. I will be one who just willy-nilly goes through the world sinning and having no concern. Isn't the law that which I should be doing here? You're asking me to break the law. And I would say, oh, may we not see one who is a faithful preacher. The faithful preacher, even Paul, being as one who stands in front of the castle wall and is speaking to those who are yet in the castle, saying, not so. Not so. I'm not asking for you to come and to live a life without regulation. I'm not asking for you to come and to live a life without control. I am asking for you to come out and to live by a new law, by the law of faith in the grace of Christ. That is Paul. I will not frustrate the grace of Christ. He calls to those who insist that they will please God by continuing to build their castle, as it were, by continuing to lay the stone, by continually trying to build and work and work and build. And saying all the while, if you tell me to stop, Paul, then you're telling me that I will be free to break the law. And Paul saying, no, it's not true. There's another law that should regulate your mind and your heart. It is the law of faith and the union that you have with Jesus Christ. That is to regulate your heart and to regulate your thinking. You are to live in the light of the fact that you are Christ's and that He is yours. I say there's a second attitude. You know, we might surmise, and I think we all do to a certain degree, we surmise that the man who disciplines himself to seek to gain God's favor by his own obedience must be a highly spiritual and disciplined man. See, he is paying attention to all the things that God says, do this, don't do this, and he's so careful, so that man must be very, very spiritual. Well, let's see the way of it. Jesus Christ comes to his people and he holds himself forth. His love, his redemption, his complete acceptance with God because of his finished work. Self takes a look at that word and says, thank you very much. But my feelings and my logic demand that there be more. So that I am satisfied too. I say this morning that the man who seeks to do his way into God's blessing is often not so nearly concerned with God's satisfaction as he is with being satisfied with himself. Jesus Christ is not enough. The legalist will say, Jesus Christ is not enough to make me satisfied with myself. And, by the way, he's not enough to make me satisfied with you either. Jesus Christ, the grace of Christ is not enough. That's what self will say. That's what the man who is trying to work his way into the favor of God will be saying with him. And I say, when I look at the attitude, that there is nothing at work here but pride and conceit. And I won't mix words here. The man who says we have got to live our lives before God, keeping certain principles, doing certain acts, living certain ways before the Christian community in order to gain God's blessing and favor, that man is a man of pride and a man of conceit. And there's not one of us who take that tactic to ourselves who don't fall into the same category. Period. And let me just say, and I'm going to say this as a Calvinist, let me say there's a word here to hyper-Calvinists. There are some who will say, well, I believe all the points of Calvinism. And you know what? I maybe actually believe a couple more. I think Calvin missed out a couple. And I, one of the most important things I see in my life is how to know how to refute the Arminian. And I think the most important thing in life, perhaps, or one of them is that we have ourselves an ironclad creed. I say a man who is like that is full of conceit. The man who gives more attention to his knowledge, to his theology, to his creed, to his ability to refute another brother in Christ, the man is full of pride and conceit, and this world is full of them. Reformed Christianity is full of them. Mr. Cairns refers to them in a much kinder way than I think Paul would. Mr. Cairns calls them egghead Calvinists. Full of them. Spurgeon, I was reading a sermon by Spurgeon on quite a different subject entirely, but Spurgeon comes to this point and he says, let me tell you about some of these boys. He says the following, he says, Orthodox, Orthodox, they've got it right, they've got the theology right. Orthodox sinners will find hell is hot and that their knowledge of predestination will not yield a cooling drop to their parched tongues. What's he saying? There's a lot of Calvinists going to hell. It is not your Calvinism that brings you to the place where you are acceptable to God. It's not your knowledge. It's not what you do. It's not what you say. It's not what you hold up. It's not your creed. Even though it was done in the 1600s and it was done by the perfect group of men, and it said it doesn't make what your creed is. If you hold up anything else other than Jesus Christ as the reason why you are acceptable to God, you are a man of pride and conceit. I want us to notice, secondly, on this point, when we notice the enemies of grace, the hopelessness of this enemy. Because I think Paul puts it forth to us that working or striving our way into the blessing of God is, in the attempt, nothing more than trying to make the castle of despair more beautiful. You know what happens? And I hope you understand, and I want to use this illustration to try to get you understanding what's taking place. If we are trying to gain God's favor by what we do, we are doing nothing but adding stones on our castle. Here's a work, Lord, here's a work, Lord, here's a work, Lord. Doesn't the castle look better? It's getting bigger all the time. Isn't it more impressive? But what happens? This happens. Very soon, we start finding that the stones that we laid a while ago have developed some cracks. And this, we must immediately go and give them some attention. And that takes away our time and abilities from our continued building. Oh, the thing that I thought I had settled in my life long ago, so that now I can go on to greater and better things for God and God will be more impressed with me. You know, when I get up to the place where I think I'm about ready to go on, I start looking at my back. I say, wait a minute. No, I still have a problem with this other thing that I thought I had victory over long ago. It still teases me. There's still a crack in my integrity. There's still a crack in my faith. There's something. I'm finding this thing that I thought I was done with long ago, it's coming back. My past somehow rears its ugly head. Now I have to leave going on with God and go back and revisit that I thought that I had done and solved and that caused God to be happy with me then. But then you have another problem that happens. While you're down there busy filling in the crack with the mortar, leaving off the work that's been done up on the top, here comes somebody on your door, open up the door. It's your foe. It's your enemy. It's temptation. It's sin. It's the devil. You have the wicked one coming against you. First thing you know, you don't know which way to turn. Whether you can deal with your past and how to deal with all the things that have resurfaced as a problem that you thought you had dealt with, or how it is that you're going to go on in victory for God doing the things that you know God would have you do, or whether on the other hand to turn and fight the devil and the temptation. And you know what happens while you're trying to do all that? You find very soon that you become too weary to do anything. Pretty soon your spirit gets weighed down and you end up in a place of bondage. Why? Well, let me just tell you, and I guess my whole illustration comes down to this one point, so I'm going to summarize with this one statement. Why is it that the workings of the flesh, or my workings, my striving in myself to please God doesn't work? Simply because of this. The workings of the flesh are under the curse. The workings of the flesh are under the curse. Everything that you would do, every time you lay a stone, you lay the stone under the curse. You know what? That whole castle, even if you were to build it a million miles tall, that castle still has over the gate the law. But you know what? The law is broken. And because the law is broken, you have the curse upon that castle. So no matter what you try to do, no matter what, Christian, you are striving to do in yourself, in your flesh, in your abilities, by your talents, to try to please God and thereby gain His acceptance, you are doing it under the curse. Mr. Spurgeon, in commenting on a very parallel subject, makes a comment, and I thought this was tremendous. In fact, actually, Robin read it to me, and I thought, that's too good to let go. Spurgeon was saying, but you know, a lot of people will say, don't be critical. Don't be critical. Look at these people. They're striving to do good, are they not? They are striving to do the right thing. They're trying to get themselves by their workings of themselves to the place where God... Isn't that good? Wouldn't it be... I mean, don't you want people to have the blessing of God upon them? Well, Spurgeon says, well, that may be all well and true as far as it goes. He says, but you know what? I'm in favor of children eating. It's a good thing. Children need to be eating. But if I saw that the oven that was being... that was to be making the bread for the children was being fueled by a bunch of men who are carrying snow to fuel that oven, what would I say? I mean, am I just to say, oh, wait a minute, no, leave them alone. Leave them alone because they're doing good. See, they're bringing fuel to the oven. But it's snow. And so Spurgeon says very, very plainly, don't tell me that I'm not supposed to preach against this. Don't tell me that I'm discouraging men by telling them that their law works will not gain them the favor of God. It's like telling a man you're foolish by trying to stoke your stove with snow. I guess the thing that boils right down to it is this. Eternal life, and this we would acknowledge, eternal life is not to be had through our own efforts. Let us understand, neither is the victorious life. Your life is not your own. Your life did not come to you by your own efforts. Your life is not lived out in you by your own efforts either. Then Mr. Spurgeon made a comment shortly after the one I just made here. And I want you to think on this with me for just a second. Mr. Spurgeon made an absolutely startling statement. He says this. The man who has not attained to rest on Jesus is incapable of virtue. Do you want me to restate that? The man who has not attained to rest on Jesus is incapable of virtue. What does that mean? Simply he's saying this. If you have not come to the place where you are resting upon the person and work of Jesus Christ alone as the reason why you are acceptable to God and the reason alone why you go on with God, you are incapable of any virtue. There is nothing in you that's virtuous. There's not one single thing in you that is good. He says that to Christians. You might say, how in the world does that play out? How in the world can you say, how is it so? Let me put it to you this way. When you are seeking to gain God's favor by what you do, by how obedient you are, by how faithful you are, by how much you give of yourself, when you are seeking to gain God's favor in that way, your attention and your focus is all right here. And the reason that you are doing what you do is really right here. It's all upon yourself. I am doing what I'm doing so that God might think something about me, so that others might think something about me, and most importantly, so that I may think something about me. And the man that has that frame of heart is a man that is full of self. And that man has no true, true concern for the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, Mr. Spurgeon says is, however, on the other hand, a man who rests upon Christ alone, whose heart is melted by the grace of Jesus Christ, who realizes in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. I can't do anything to please God. I rest all my soul, all my life upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I live my life in the light that I'm in union with Jesus Christ, and He regulates my heart and my life by that truth. Then what I do because the love of God constrains me to do it. I'm doing it for the Lord. There is virtue because the focus of the attention now is on Christ. There's an enemy to grace. So Paul makes his statement. I will not give up what God has extended to me. That's point one. That's the long point. The others are shorter. So we'll quickly go through them, so we might be done with this chapter. I don't want to go into next week, so bear with me just a little. Point two. Not only does Paul say, I don't want to give up what God has extended to me, and that is grace. He says, I will not give up what Christ has been to me. I will not give up what Christ has been to me. And now, again, if you will allow me, I'm going to try to explain what I'm saying by an illustration. I want you to remember with me what took place in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. There, Christ gives instructions to his disciples to get into the boat, and I want us to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And of course, in that incident, the Lord Jesus, being fatigued, finds a place in the rear of the ship and falls asleep. And the disciples are rowing, and they are rowing, and they are rowing, and rowing some more. And soon you get the feeling like Mark is never going to stop saying rowing. But that's exactly what they were doing, is they were rowing, and 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 you know what? They weren't getting any place, even though they were rowing, and they were rowing, and they were rowing, and they were rowing. Why were they not getting any place? Because it says the wind blew contrary to them. I say that there's a wind against our works. That wind, we have just noticed, is the curse of God. The curse is on the works. But here's the disciples. And they are out in the midst of the sea. And they are rowing, only they're getting nowhere. In fact, the situation is getting worse. In fact, we would have to almost say that the case is hopeless. Well, what is needed in such a situation? What do you need when you're out in the midst of a storm, the water's coming in the ship, you're about to drown, the ship is going nowhere, everything looks like you're going to end up on the bottom of the sea. What do you need? You need a Savior. You need a Savior. And that's what Paul, the first thing, I'm not going to give up the fact that Jesus Christ is my Savior all the way, totally, truly, completely. The storm for the disciples was just too great. The storm was just a matter that was too large. The disciples needed a Savior. And let me just tell you what. When it comes to the matter of your being made acceptable to God, the situation, the subject is just too big for you. The task is too big for you. If you are trying to get God to love you and to bless you based on what you do and what you are not big enough to accomplish the task. The storm is too great, as it were. You need a Savior. But the thing is, we do have a Savior. And there, I want us to understand there is but one Savior. In that boat where the disciples were rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing, what were they doing, Alicia? They were rowing. There was only one Savior. There was only one who could make everything to cease and to bring them to the other side. And that was Jesus Christ. There is only one help for us before the throne of God. Let us understand that. Let us always understand that. There is but one who is our help before the throne of God. In fact, I would ask you, common sense, just a point of common sense, when we consider the merits of Jesus Christ and how God receives Him, and the fact that we are to be blessed in Him. My question is this. How do you think your merits stack up against His merits? Whose merits do you think are more glorious in the sight of God? In fact, I would ask, how do you think your righteousness would appear next to the righteousness of the Son of God? Well, common sense would tell you, that's exactly my point. We have no comparison to what we already have in Jesus Christ. You have nothing that you can do that will ever compare to what Christ has already done. Why do we seek to labor to win the heart of God when it has been already won? Paul says, I've been saved by Christ. I will not give up what he has done by focusing my heart and attention on anything other than his work. And what does he say would be the end if he did do that? The last part of verse 21. Then Christ is dead in vain. If I place more merit upon what I do than what Christ has already bought for me and purchased for me, then Christ is dead for nothing. Because that's exactly why Christ died. He died that I might have his merits so that I might have all the acceptance with God that I would ever desire. Paul says, I'm not going to give up the fact that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I won't do that. He alone is my Savior. But we might also ask a question, well, then how am I supposed to deal with the troubles and issues that I see against me and in my family? How am I supposed to deal with these things? Well, Paul gives us a hint. Not only do we have a Savior, but we have a Deliverer. He makes that statement in chapter 1 and verse 4. We have a Deliverer. You know, you might say to the disciples, why don't you just try rowing harder? Why don't you just try rowing harder? Maybe that'll deliver you. You come to realize very quickly, no, that's not going to help. But you know, I think the disciples could really, in their own hearts and minds, say, but wait a minute, let's look at the situation. Lord, did you not tell us that we were to go to the other side? Was it not your will? Were we not bidden to go? And so we find ourselves in how do we reconcile the times in our hearts and in our lives when the Lord gives us a word and then we believe that word and seemingly so, the Lord does not help us. How do we reconcile that? Isn't the Lord, if the Lord gives us a promise, if the Lord gives us a word, if the Lord tells us to do something, isn't he supposed to jump right in and help us right immediately? How in the world does he allow this thing to happen? Well, my question would be to the disciples in that kind of a case would be, are you still trying to row? Are you still trying to row? There could be a problem here. When we don't see the Lord work for us in accordance with his promise, I would say, let's take a step back and see what we're doing. But secondly, I might even ask this. How's your faith? How's your faith? And I think that was really the issue with the disciples that day, because when Christ arises, he says, O ye of little faith. You know, let me ask you this. How often do you get frustrated in your spiritual life? How often do you get frustrated with yourself? Now, here's the question. How often do you get frustrated with the Lord? Let me tell you what. Frustration is the single greatest indicator of unbelief. When we are frustrated with God, you can be certain there's unbelief rampant in our hearts. And the Lord didn't answer the disciples immediately when the storm arose. He let the ship get bounced around. He let those guys get wet. He let them feel uncomfortable for a little bit. He let them know the frustration of how it was trying to... He let them go through that. Well, Lord, why are you doing that? Because you're telling us to do something. We're trying to obey. We have your promise. You're supposed to jump in and help us. Why is it that you're allowing all of us to get wet? Why does all this come upon you? Because simply this, you've got a lot of unbelief in your heart. And I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to show you where you are. But Paul says, even though that may be true, Christ is in us. Christ is with us. No matter what you can say about the disciples, Christ was still in the boat. Christ was still there and he did deliver them. And Paul, looking at him and looking at the situation at hand, says, I will not give up Christ living in me. I won't do it. That is the power of my life of victory. Christ in me. My union with Christ. Mr. Spurgeon, again, there was one sermon that was completely disjointed from what we were talking to, but he made so many good statements, and I just have to... He was making the comment, you know, if a man is believing in Jesus Christ, or a man comes to the place where he is trying to live his life so that he is obtaining the favor of God by what he does, you know, it's a situation where he's trying to live with one foot on Christ and one foot on himself. Why would we ever want to go in the direction of that which is powerless? Why would we ever want to go in the direction of that which is unrighteous and that which is of the curse? You'll slip in your slide. You need to have both feet upon Jesus Christ. He is our deliverer alone. Thirdly, He is our reconciler. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Paul sets forth in Ephesians, Jesus Christ has, by the merits of His blood, brought me already nigh to God. Now, what am I trying to do? I am trying by my righteousness, I am trying by my good works, I am trying by my faithfulness to get nigh to God. You know, somebody turn the light on. I'm already nigh to God. The blood of Jesus Christ has done that. I'm trying by my good works, I'm trying by my efforts to become reconciled to God so that He'll love me. But the thing is, He already does love me. You are already reconciled. That's what he's saying, by the work of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to give that up, Paul says. I am not going to frustrate the grace of God. I have already been made nigh by the blood of Christ. So, using our illustration, you can row as hard as you like. Go out in your boat and row as hard as you like. But it's not until Jesus Christ stands forth and speaks the word that you're actually brought to the land, brought to where you would want to go. It is all in Christ. My third point, and we're done, and this has a very short point. Paul says, I will not give up what I expect to be my continued experience. I'm not going to give up what I am looking for the Lord to continue to do. God has a plan. God has a purpose for every one of us. And that is what? That we would be made like Christ, and that we would in one day be given as a bride to Christ. We will be presented to Christ. The Lord has purposed that that shall be. Now, will the Lord not continue to undertake His work to do in thee what prepares before that time? Paul simply setting forth here, grace shall continue to be my portion. God will work in me. God will do what I need to have Him do to make me like Christ. And I'm not going to give that up. You fellows out there, you can try to work, you can try to row, you can row and row and row and row. I'm not going to go down that road anymore. You can do what you want. You can try all the things that you want to try, but God's grace is effectual. God's grace does work. God's grace has brought me to salvation, and God's grace will take me clean to glory. God's grace is my power for living. By the faith of the Son of God, I will not give it up. I will not give grace up. In chapter 3, you're going to see a number of illustrations that Paul uses to sort of prove that point. But I would just simply say, let us indeed, I'm not saying let us be Paul's, but I say let us have the Spirit of Jesus Christ so that we with Paul can say, I won't give up Christ either. I will not give up Christ. I will not give up His work in my heart and life for anything. It is Jesus Christ that I trust in. It is Jesus Christ alone that I see as my Savior, my Deliverer, my Reconciler to God. I will not give up Jesus Christ or my place in Him. May God give us all strength to see that our union with Jesus Christ is that reason why we are acceptable to God, and we will not give it up for what we are trying to do in and of ourselves. Indeed, may God give us all grace that that would be true. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, again we do ask that Thou wilt bless Thy word to our hearts. Lord, we would ask that Thou wilt allow us to be a people of faith and of grace. We would ask, O God, that Thou wouldst, by the power of the Holy Ghost working within our hearts, enable us to be a people who say, I will not give up Christ for anything. Oh, Lord, I pray that Thou wilt make Christ true and real to our hearts. May He continue to work within us, oh God, by faith and by the grace of God, so that we might be a people that are led into the victory of the Lord. Lord, now continue with us. Bless us. Keep us close to Thy heart as we remember Thee and walk with Thee in Thy day. And we do ask these things in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.